Dear God, we pray that that will truly be the hunger of our hearts, that we will truly hunger after you. Lord, we pray that you will just speak to us through your word this morning and that you will be glorified. It's in Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. How many of you kids want to stay in here and listen to me today? Not very many hands. I heard a no. That's all right. Pastor Tom is awesome. Matter of fact, I get mistaken. Matter of fact, when kids come, they often, instead of calling me Pastor Matt, they often call me Pastor Tom. So I just take it because that's a great thing. If you want, go ahead and make your way there. So go ahead and make your way out, guys. Dale, you have to stay here. What? What's up, man? Did I just knock you out? You probably needed that, didn't you? So he did. Well, good. Good to have you all here this morning. Just as a reminder, we have a vision. It's a vision 2018 where we want to advance. We want to advance our partnership in the gospel. And I just want to remind you just real quick of what some of those things are. We want to advance our partnership in the gospel. First of all, we want to do that financially. And so we are encouraging people who haven't been giving just to start giving. We just want to double the number of our regular givers. We're also, our goal is we're looking to try to pay off our remaining debt in this 1 year. We've already had about $25,000 given. We also have had other people that wrote on those notes that they're looking, and as God's leading, they're going to give more. And then we're also just trusting that God will lead you. This is not a high-pressure thing. We're not going to chase you down. We're not going to do any of that. We just want you to do as God leads you. We've also had people that went through financial peace, and we've got other people going through the study. We just want you to have personal financial freedom. We're also looking to partner in the gospel relationally as we want more people to get connected in small groups. It was interesting to hear from Andy as those coming out of financial peace, that one of the things that came out of it is they're like, we don't want to stop meeting. We want to stay together. We want to meet more together. And I was excited to hear that because that's what we want to see happen. We also want to partner together prayerfully as well. And one of the things that we want to do is to continue at 1:19 p.m. every day to be praying that God moves in our hearts to give generously, but praying that God will bring 20 people to faith. They'll be baptized, they'll be discipled here in our church. And then we also want to be partnered together missionally. That is, we're encouraging you all to at least just pray for the opportunity to share the gospel at least once with one person this year. One person this year. And I want to tell you, I don't know if you're praying for me, but I've had quite a few opportunities to lay out the gospel, and I'm still waiting on God to move in some people's lives. I want you to know also, though, that here on Easter, one of our brothers here and a part of our family here, they someone that was working for them, doing some work for them in the home, they began to talk. This is a Muslim man. And he wanted to know what Easter was about. And so one of our members, they shared the gospel with him. They says, well, why don't you come to church and learn about what Easter is about? Guess what? They did. They were here. And what's the awesome thing is Jeff was able to connect them with someone in E3 Partners who specializes in that area and really has a heart, and they met, and they're going to meet again. So I tell you that God is moving. But one interesting story that happened that not long after we rolled out this vision there back in the end of January, one of our family members from the church here came up to me. And they said, I want you to know that my husband and I, we've committed to giving to help pay off this debt, to help give towards that. And I thought, oh, thank you. Thank you for doing that. But the reason they came and told me that was not because they wanted, you know, to tout about that. The reason they wanted to tell me that is because I want you to know that ever since we made that commitment, at our business, things have been breaking down. We've had tables break. We've had equipment break. We've had different things go wrong. But we're still are committed to the giving. And as she said that, I told her, I said, well, you know, the Lord's kind of laid on my heart for some time to do a series on Ephesians chapter 6 and spiritual warfare. And I'm not saying that there is a spirit of broken tables or something like that, all right? But I do believe that, and I don't understand fully, but that there is evil forces and they work and they move. And if they haven't broken the tables, they use circumstances like that to discourage believers in their walk of faith with Christ. I mean, think about this. Do you think that Satan and all his minions, do you really think that they want to see a church move towards financial freedom so that they might have more resources in order to further the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you think they want a church to be free so that we can support more of our missionaries more effectively? Do you want to think that he wants us to free resources so that we can further take ministries like Regeneration out into our community or to start a ministry which we're trying to start called Reengage to strengthen and help restore marriages? Do you think he wants that to happen? No, he doesn't want that to happen. Satan doesn't want that to happen. Do you think that he wants to see brothers and sisters in Christ meeting together and partnering together in their walk with Christ? Do you think he wants to see coming alongside of each other and encouraging each other, building each other up when we're struggling, or going and helping in very difficult situations and they're actually over in their homes dealing with that situation? Do you think Satan wants to see the family of Christ loving each other in that way? He doesn't. He doesn't. He wants us to see us divided. He wants to see us arguing with each other, unforgiving towards each other. He doesn't want us to apply those peacemaking principles that I reminded you of about over a month ago. He doesn't want to do that. Do you think that Satan likes to hear alarms going off at 119 because there's a people that are committed to praying that 20 people come to Christ? Do you think he wants to hear that? He doesn't. He doesn't want to hear that. Do you think he wants to hear stories of someone having the boldness to take a Muslim man and to show love and compassion to that man and to invite him to church, and that man actually comes and hears the gospel and then goes on to begin a study with another believer in Christ? He doesn't want to see that. He doesn't want that to happen. And I'm here to tell you this morning that we need to be aware that in this visible world, there is actually an invisible war that is happening that has visible effects right here. We need to be aware of that. We actually need to be prepared for that. Because many of us at times in our lives have not been prepared. And it's in those opportunities and those times when we weren't prepared that the demonic forces, which have no more power than the power that we give them, no more authority than the authority we give them because of who we are in Christ, but because we weren't prepared, satanic forces have taken advantage of those opportunities and wreaked havoc in our lives and in our churches. This is a real deal, folks. And this is why I want us to go into Ephesians chapter 6, and if you would, just turn there with me. This is why God gives us scriptures. He wants us to be prepared. He gives us the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is a great back book. One of these years I'll come back and I'll preach all the way through it. But let me just kind of give you the lay of the land so you know where we're going. First of all, in chapters 1 through 3, as Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing to the church in Ephesus, what he emphasizes in chapters 1 through 3 is he emphasizes our wealth in Jesus Christ. The wealth that through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we are saved absolutely, totally by grace. Unmerited favor. Can't do anything to earn it. But that we've been chosen by Him. We've been adopted by Him. That we now have been seated with Christ. And we have every spiritual blessing. We've already inherited that. That is already ours. It won't go away. It's there. It's ours. And not only that, but we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He wants to do all those things in us. That's our wealth. And then he moves over to chapters 4 through 6, verse 9, where he talks about our walk in Christ. He talks about this subject of where He wants us to put off pride and begin living in humility, where He wants us to move towards unity rather than divisiveness. He wants us to have love over lust. He wants us to walk in the light, not to continue to walk in the darkness. He wants us to have wisdom over foolishness. He wants us to have the fullness of the Spirit, not being drunken with wine. That's our walk in Christ. He wants us to live in submission rather than self-serving independence. That's the outcome. That is, in light of who we are in Christ, our wealth, we're called and we're empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit to live out that new life in Christ. And then he comes to verse 10 in chapter 6 because he knows there's someone who doesn't want us to walk that way. He knows there's someone who he can't take our salvation away from us, can't do that, but he'll seek to make us ineffective. Matter of fact, he starts with the verse, the word in verse 10. He says, finally. Finally, it's like after all I've said, after all the doctrine, after all the exhortations, even the rebukes and the encouragements, and here's one more thing I have to tell you. Finally. He's saying, I've saved it for last, not because it's the least important. No, but because it's the greatest threat. In essence, he's saying, something threatens to undermine and subvert everything we've talked about so far. So finally, in essence, he's saying, pay real close attention to what I'm about to tell you. And that's what you need to do, church. You need to pay real close attention. Let me just read the section we're going to look at again here. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now, when the Ephesians church would have heard this being read to them, this would not have been any kind of shock. They were well aware of spiritual warfare. Matter of fact, if later this afternoon or this week, go back and read Acts chapter 19. But according to the book of Acts and even other sources, there was an unusual amount of demonic activity there in Ephesus. Matter of fact, the church was planted when Paul came. As a matter of fact, Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus. But when he came and planted that church, it was amidst very open demonic activity when he planted that church. And so when he writes this, and matter of fact, if you go through Ephesians, there's several times when he is referencing to spiritual confrontation and opposition throughout the book of Ephesus. I would encourage you, go home this afternoon or this week and just read through it in one sitting and mark all the times when there's references made to it. And so now it's as if he's saying, look guys, I know there's spiritual war going on, but let me tell you how you deal with it. Let me show you how you face it. And what Paul wants us to know is that, as one person wrote, the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. He loves to make us think it's a playground, folks. He loves to make you think that church is about your entertainment. It's about your preferences. But let me tell you something. One of the reasons we come here is, yes, we want to have joy. We want to celebrate. We want to do all those things. Matter of fact, those are part of our spiritual warfare and battling. But it's also to get us ready and it's to get us prepared for a real warfare. That though it seems invisible, it has visible, or invisible, it has visible effects. That's why he's writing this. And that's the first thing I want you to understand. I want you to be aware of the battle. I want you to be aware that there is truly a spiritual warfare. I say this because there are many believers who never take spiritual warfare seriously. There's really two extremes, and one of them is those who never really take it seriously. Some more might be like Hank Canegraaff tells the story of his children. And one of the things that that looking forward to in raising children is the day when the children will eventually beat you at all the games you used to crush them at. You know what I'm saying? All right. Well, one of the games he held out, that Hank Hanegraaff, a Christian apologist, held out was the game of golf. Remember, he was so confident, he said, look, if you guys beat me at the game of golf, I will put a $100 deposit into your savings. Well, guess what happened? Inevitably, his son beat him at a game of putt-putt, of golf they were playing. They were just a little nine-hole thing they were doing. Well, in the midst of this, after his son did that and after he beat him, he came over to his dad and said, all right, Daddy-O, you need to pay up. Well, he was ready. And what he was ready is that he came back and he said, all right, you beat us, but how about we do double or nothing? And he's like, no. He said, how about this, double or nothing? I'll spot you two strokes. He's like, no, I don't want to do that. All right, here's what I'll do. I'll spot you three strokes. He's like, no, I don't know. Oh, come on, son. Three strokes. $200, just merely nine little holes that we're going to putt off. Let's do it. Finally gave in. Well, guess what happened? Dad beat him. And when the son, after he got beat, he began to moan, it's not fair. His dad turned back, it's not fair. What, you'd agreed to it. You knew what was going to happen. You had a three-hole advantage. It's not fair. And then the boy said this to his dad. It wasn't fair, Dad, because you were just like a tempting little devil sitting on my shoulder. That's a funny story. But if we only leave, or what we conjure in our mind is what we see on TV, a tempting little devil who just sits on our shoulder, kind of in a mischievous little way, but cute. You're mistaken. He wants to destroy us. He is absolutely opposed to God. And he's opposed to anyone who seeks to glorify God. Matter of fact, I quote this. Ken Hughes says this. The materialistic, mechanistic thinking of our age leaves no room for the supernatural, or indeed anything without a physical cause. He says, sadly, many Christians are so influenced by this thinking that even though they give conscious voice to their belief in Satan and spiritual warfare, their lives show no evidence of reality. They live in what Kent Hughes calls an unconscious disbelief. You don't want to go to that extreme. There's another extreme to it as well. There's another danger as well, and that is there are some who develop an unhealthy preoccupations, that the answer to every struggle in life is, well, that's the spirit of this, or that's the devil of this. It's always that. And they're always seeking to deliver some demonic force. This usually typically happens when people begin to go beyond what Scripture says, and they begin to speculate, and they begin to read things into it, and they even read practices into Scripture which are not there. And it can be a dangerous place to go. And you need to be real careful, and we need to stay real focused on what the Scriptures say and how we handle our spiritual enemies. Look what the text says, verse 12. For we do not wrestle, or that's a term for wrestle. We do not struggle. This is a personal battle here against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And what this text lets us know is that there is some sort of organizational structure out there within the demonic forces. Now, the purpose of this is not so that we might go and write up and put in a book some organizational chart of the demons. We don't know that. We don't have enough evidence and of that. But what we know is that they are organized. They do have there is a real warfare, one that is not flesh and blood. One that is spiritual one that is invisible, but has visible effects. So we need to listen up to what God has to say. So first, you need to know that there is a spiritual battle. The second thing is you need to know your enemy to some extent. Verse 11 says this, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the what? The schemes of the devil." His schemes, his strategies. "For we do not wrestle against the flesh and blood, against the spiritual forces," it says later in that verse, "of evil." In essence, what he's saying, notice that the first verse, "For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood." Now, some of you may be thinking, "Well, Matt, man, most of my struggles are with people. They're flesh and blood." Yeah, they are. What Paul is not denying that there is human opposition. He's not denying that there's earthly, physical opposition that we see. He is not trying to give an excuse for individuals. He's not, as the comedian Flip Wilson used to say, "The devil made me do it," okay? That's not what he's trying to lay out here, that there's some excuse for that. But he wants us to see that behind and beneath the daily earthly struggles with people and institutions and ideologies, there is an unseen spiritual battle. That doesn't mean people don't take ownership, that it wasn't their decisions, but we live in a place where there is an unseen battle that's happening, that's seeking to move and to influence people in the world's systems. And sometimes we just make it about the people, that the people are our enemies. But the reality is, those are people that Jesus Christ wants to save. Those are people that Jesus Christ wants to deliver from the evil forces that influence. Sometimes that person, maybe that person at work that you don't like so much, you ever stop and think that there might be influences in that person's life that are being exploited by Satan and his demons to bring them to that point? I think that's what he wants us to be aware of. Now, you might ask, well, man, I don't really know. I mean, who's this devil and these demons? I mean, let me give you just, I can't do everything about it. I mean, this would, one of our guys here went to seminary and took a whole class in spiritual warfare. We don't got time for that. You won't give me that, will you? You won't give me a semester's worth of it. Let me tell you some truths, a few truths. First of all, Satan is a created angelic being. You got to understand that. He's created. God is not created. He was created as a part of the angelic realm. He was actually one of the highest ranks of all of them. He is a spirit being. That's why, hence, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It does appear that he can manifest himself. We see that in Genesis, where he manifests himself as a serpent somehow. I don't know how that works. His name, the devil, means a slanderer. He loves to make false claims. He loves to slander you and I. He loves to slander the Lord. His name, Satan, in Hebrew, means adversary. He's an adversary to God. He opposes God. He works against God's plan. He violates God's character. He seeks to oppose us. He wants to destroy and defame God's glory. You know why? Because he wants the glory for himself. He wants to be God. It appears from Scripture that at some point Satan fell because of his pride, moved him to desire to usurp God and his authority. And so he was cast out of heaven. You need to know this too, though he is powerful, though he's a formidable foe, he's a limited creature. It's not like we imagine, you know, it's not like, hey, here's Satan over here and here's God here like this. There's these equal opposite forces that are there. It's not like that at all. Okay, you got to understand your God that you sing about every Sunday, he's equal to no one, no thing. Satan is not all-powerful. He is not all-knowing, but he knows a lot. He's been around a long time. You know what? I'm not the greatest person at math. You know, I'm okay. But if I was around for thousands upon thousands of years, I might get pretty good at it. The longer I can observe it. I don't think that Satan knows our thoughts, but he's seen us for so long that he knows what we think. I do think that Satan can put it in this way, somehow fire thoughts into our minds. I see this from Acts chapter 5. Remember in Acts chapter 5 where Annas was supposedly to bring an offering to the church, but they deceptively held some of it back. Listen to what Peter said to Annas. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Somehow, some way, Satan and the power that he does have, or the demons and the power that they have, were able to somehow fill his heart, fill his mind with thoughts. I don't know exactly how that works. Nor, though, I want you to know, is Satan able to be everywhere at once. He can't. He is not omnipresent. Okay? He can't be everywhere. Hence, that's why those angels, I believe, who fell with him when he tried to usurp God are what we call the demonic forces or the evil forces. And he utilizes them. Satan is real, folks. He's not some little tempter sitting on your shoulder. He's real. We got to know him. Matter of fact, you can see again that he's after us. It says there in verse 11, the schemes of the devil. He is scheming. Again, he cannot take our salvation away from us. All right? But he will seek to rob us of joy. He will seek to rob us of the privilege and the pleasure to live out the mission that God has for us, to make disciples, to glorify God. And so he has schemes to do that. He has methods. He has tactics. He has strategies. Matter of fact, the plural here seems to suggest that there is a variety of strategies. And he's had so long to come up with them. And we need to be aware of some of that. Matter of fact, when I was coaching Samuel, we went up to Missouri, Springfield, Missouri, to play in the national tournament there. The first two games, one of my coaches, he would go out and he would scout the other team. He would go and he would come back, make a report of me, and he would do and say, here's what they do, here's how they work, here's some of the plays, all that kind of stuff. Well, in our third game, and we won both of those games, on our third game, we had someone else that was sent out. They were going to go videotape the game. Well, when they got the videotape back, and when he began to watch it, he realized that was the wrong team. So the third game, we were not prepared. We lost by 10 because we didn't know the scheme. We didn't know the strategy. It was hard for us to adjust. Satan has schemes, and he's been honing them for a long, long time, and it helps us to be aware of them. Now, when we talk about schemes, sometimes when people think of demonic schemes, their minds immediately run, right? Your minds immediately run to the weird paranormal activity, right? Like The Exorcist in real life. Come on, don't you? That's oftentimes what some people do is they run to that. They think of the creepy demonic manifestations. And while I'm not saying those things don't happen, and I hear about them happening in places around the world, they seem to be rare, and most of us don't ever encounter them. And the reason I tell you this is because Satan is smarter than that. He knows, especially many of us, we'd run from that, which we should. I believe in what's said of what Satan does to most of us is that he looks for opportunities. He looks for footholds of our own making in our lives, and he exploits them. Matter of fact, turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 4. You want to see one of them? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 to 27. And let me show you how this invisible becomes very visible. Verse 26 says this, all right? Some of us are about to be convicted right now, okay? It says, be angry and do not sin. Oh, man. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And get this, and give no opportunity to the devil. That is, that anger, when you don't deal with it, when you go off on your spouse or one of your children or your coworker or whomever it is, and you just let it go, you know what that becomes? That becomes an opportunity for the evil forces to slip in and maneuver and to scheme and to exploit that. I'll be real with you right here. You know when I struggle with anger the most? You want to hear when it is? The time when I struggle with anger the most is on Sunday afternoon. Straight up, you can go ask my wife, all right? It's not like I'm yelling at her, okay? But I'm just a grump ball. I can easily turn into a grump ball. And I have learned over the years, I have got to be aware of that. And my wife and all the grace in that, she helps me. She'll do one of these little numbers. You tired? But if I'm not keeping that in check, if I don't have a wife who is gracious to do this, that can easily become a foothold in my life. That can easily become a foothold where I become a hypocrite. And I say one thing here and I do another thing here. And Satan would love that. You don't think that would mess my kids up? If I walked around as a hypocrite, that's why I got to tell my kids, forgive me a lot, all right? There's another example. Look at 2 Corinthians 2:21. I think we have it up here, so just read it right there. There's another example. This is a situation where Paul is writing to the church in Corinth where there was a man who had fallen into immorality, but he had repented, okay? But he had repented. See, Satan doesn't care if you don't repent about sin. He likes you there. But it's when you repent of the sin. So he's urging these people to be forgiving towards him. And look what he says, one of the reasons he gives. In verse 11, he says this. He says, he's telling them to be forgiving so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. So he's talking about forgiveness and forgiving. So forgive, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. The New English Translation puts it, so that we may not be exploited by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. You know, one of the powerful tools within the church that Satan loves to use is unforgiveness. He uses it with adults. He uses it with teens. You know why? Listen to me, teens. You know why right now you don't get along sometimes with some folks? You'll say, "Well, I don't like that person anymore. They said this or they did that." You know what God calls you to do? Come on, listen to me. I'm serious. He calls you out to forgive. But instead, what I see is a bunch of teens that grow up to be adults, because adults do the same thing. Someone treated me this way, I'm not forgiving them. They did this and that. And what that becomes is that becomes an opportunity within your life to drive home bitterness. And it gives the opposite of what God calls us to, that is to bear with one another, to love one another, forgive one another. Even if they were being a brat, you're to forgive them. And it becomes a foothold. And I have to deal with the overwhelming amount of us adults who don't learn that truth either. And what that is you think, oh, it's the other person. No, it's not. It is a scheme from Satan that loves to see his church not love each other, not forgive each other, and put the gospel of Jesus Christ on display. I understand forgiveness isn't easy. That's why we had to keep going back to the Savior. Forgive as we have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. I understand it takes time and you have to work through things, but don't let it become a foothold in your life that Satan exploits, because he will mess you up. I can't tell you how many unforgiving people that I've met and dealt with that are bitter, and it hurts them, and Satan's overjoyed. Because it keeps them from being effective for the cause of Christ. It robs them of joy. Here's a few other schemes. I can't give you them all. We don't have time for all of them. But let me give you one. One I've already mentioned. He seeks to cause division. Matter of fact, the first book that Paul wrote to 1 Corinthians, to the Corinthians, who he's now writing about forgiving, they were a bunch of divided folks. They were divided about preachers. They're divided about worship. They're divided about all kinds of different things. And Satan just went, yep, I'm messing this church up. He also works through doubt. He likes to throw fiery darts of doubt in our minds to doubt God and his word. Y'all remember in Genesis chapter 3 when the serpent slithered up and he starts working with Eve and Adam? You know what one of his schemes was there? He said this in Genesis. He says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? What's he doing? He's doubting God's word. He does that all the time to us. Did God really say that? Come on now, you can do that. Or he does this. Not only does he doubt God's word, but he seeks to doubt God's goodness. Here's what he goes on to say to Eve. He says, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die if you disobey God, is what he's referring to. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He's doubting God's goodness. God gives us his word because he's good. He tells us not to do certain things because he's good, because he knows the destruction, because he's created us. He knows how we're fashioned. He knows what will fulfill us. He knows what will truly satisfy us. And so he gives us his word and he actually tells us to not do certain things because he knows that that will harm you. And then we go, oh man, you're just robbing me of fun. And we doubt his goodness, don't we? Satan has been doing that for thousands upon thousands of years. Gets us to doubt. Third thing is he accuses. Here's the awful thing. Okay? So once he doubts and he gets you to doubt God's word and gets you to doubt God's goodness, and then he exploits you and then you make the choice to sin and act against God, you know what Satan then does? Then he comes in and he becomes the accuser. You're a Christian? And you did that? Come on. You're a worthless Christian. You're a worthless human being. God will never be able to use you now. And he accuses us. Accuses us. There's a fourth thing he does as well. Is he disguises and he deceives. I love this. Chip Ingram calls Satan the original sweet tart distributor. Yeah, so anybody here still eat sweet tarts? Okay. You eat sweet tarts, I mean they're yummy on the outside, they're sweet and they're sugary and all that. But then when you eventually get into the inside, it gets sour, doesn't it? And that's kind of how Satan works. Satan works, and he puts this sugar coating around all kinds of things that are oftentimes they're legitimate desires. And they're good things that God has created. But only when they are taken part in according to God's divine order and plan. And so he'll tempt you and he'll make all those things good and I'll make you feel good. You'll like it. You'll enjoy it. But over time, and sometimes the time is different, but as you bite down, eventually as you bite through the sweetness of it, there will come a sour part of it. And you will find how stepping outside of God's word and his truth, it really becomes sour in your life. I mean, just stop and think for a moment the society that we live in. Stop and think about sex for a moment. Sex is awesome, okay? It is. It's an awesome expression that God has given a husband and a wife. I mean, stop and think about it. It's a very spiritual thing. It is one of the closest acts that we can take part in to to show and experience the oneness that God desires in our life. And Satan has taken that very good thing that is to be enjoyed within God's bounds, and he has twisted it and he has perverted it, that when it's in all kinds of form where we can at the press of a button on our phone, we can see all kinds of perversion, any kind of thing you want. There's all kinds of things out there on whatever's the dark web and all those things. And there's people that are being tempted that, no, I'll walk away and I'll have a relationship with that person there and that person there. And they think that is good and that there's freedom in that. That there's not. There's bondage in that. It will become sour and will not satisfy, because anytime you step out of God's design plan, which is good, it will destroy. It will put you in bondage. And Satan loves it. He loves what our society is doing. He loves it when people, when they make their desire their identity. He loves that. He loves to see people suffer and struggle. He loves to see believers get caught up in that so they become ineffective for Christ, so they're robbed of the joy of knowing and walking with Christ. So what do we do? What do I do if that's been me, Matt? Well, here's our aim. Here's what we're after. Look at verse 11 again with me. It says, put on the whole armor of God. And I want you to notice, I want to kind of go through this real quickly, but I want you to notice in verse 11, there's these four repeated words. And if you're a Bible marker, this is the time to mark your Bible, okay? The first word is, he says, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Then drop down to verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. And then verse 14 says, stand therefore. So what do you think his aim is for us? That is, he wants us to stand. In the military context, what this is talking about, because we imagine that Paul in prison writing this is probably looking at a Roman soldier doing this. And what he's thinking about is what they often try to do is that they have to make a stand when the enemy comes. That is what he wants us to do, is to get to the point. He wants us to be armored up so that when the enemy comes, and when it speaks of the evil day, there's some debate about that, but what I think is I think it's looking forward to a time when the pressure might become on a little bit harder. When the evil forces kind of, all right, this is the time, I'm gonna move in on them. There's difficulty going on in their life, I'm going to exploit that. And what he wants us to do is to be able to stand firm on everything he's already expressed in the book of Ephesians about who we are in Christ, that we're his, that we're saved by grace. He wants us to stand firm in that. He wants us to stand firm that we have now been called to live according to our identity and to walk no longer in darkness, but to walk in the light. He wants us to stand firm on those things. In essence, is he doesn't want us to be a bunch of wobbly Christians with no foothold. And here's the reality. When you and I are not armoring up, when we're not prepared, when we're not in God's Word, we're not trusting in it, we become a bunch of wobbly Christians that when Satan and his forces come to exploit areas in our life, we become kind of like reeds and rushes along a lake shore. You ever seen those? And when the big storm whoops up, and when the winds blow, you know what those reeds and rushes do? They just bend over. Paul's saying, guys, I don't want that to happen, because I know what kind of city you live in. He says, I want to empower you to stand firm. Stand firm on who God says he is. Stand firm on what Christ has done for you. Stand firm on the mission that you have to not be impacted by the world, but to impact the world for the cause of Christ. I want you to stand firm in that. So what do? How do we stand firm? I mean, how do we fight evil forces? Let me tell you something. You don't fight evil forces in your own strength. How many of y'all in here remember Mike Tyson? All right, remember Mike Tyson? Back in my day, you guys even remember him. Cool, all right. I was going to have to throw out, what's that guy's, Conor McGregor, maybe for the MMA people, all right? So like me coming up against Conor McGregor, well, I'm taller than him, And if I set up against Conor McGregor and I wanted to go at him with these, what are you talking about? But if I wanted to go against Conor McGregor and give him one of these, I can't even reach my leg up. I might have pulled something. But if I wanted to do that, I was going to try. I shouldn't do that. But I would get whooped, okay? When it comes to evil forces, it's not about you doing this, okay? It's more about you doing this right here, okay? It's more like, God, can't do this. Can't battle this one on my own. Matter of fact, look at the text that it says here. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord. That word, be strong, it's a command, all right? You got a command here. This is not an option for you. Shouldn't be an option. It's a passive imperative. So it's saying that someone else is acting upon you. Someone else, as the context lets us clearly know, be strong in the Lord. It's the Lord who's providing the strength. And in the strength and of His might, that's where you stand strong. I believe that the focus of spiritual warfare is not hunting down the enemy. It's not looking for the devil under every rock. I think the focus of spiritual warfare is staying focused on our God and staying dependent upon His strength in our life. And so that when the enemy does come, we're ready to stand because our strength is found in His might. That's where our focus should be. That's why James 4:7 says this, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. One of the ways that you fight in the midst of spiritual warfare is you draw nearer to God. You say, God, I need you. I need you, God, that when I'm getting angry and after preaching a sermon and going home and laying down and watching a little golf on TV, that I not get up from that nap and be angry. I need you to strengthen me. I need you to see that when my teenager is kind of giving me all kinds of lip, that she's not my enemy or he's not my enemy, but that there is an enemy behind her that wants to exploit her teenagehood for me to not engage with her or him. God, you got to be my strength to turn around. Now, here's something you got to know too, though. Okay? Here's something. This is cool. When we are in the midst of battle and whomever we're facing in battle, you got to know this. This is cool. It's not us trying to fight or battle for victory. Oh, this is good. Okay? It's not us trying to fight for victory. It's actually you and I are already fighting from victory that has been accomplished for us. Now you say, what? What are you talking about? Oh, listen to this. This is good. This is in Colossians 2. If you want, flip it over there. I think we also have it up here, but listen to Colossians 2. Listen to this. It says this, and you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, that was us before Christ, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And here's the good part. When he nailed it to the cross, when he died on that cross, paid the sins for you and I, and then when he later raises from the grave, verse 15 says this, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, that is Christ. That is the spiritual warriors, authorities, and all those things out there. Ultimately, Christ already has the victory. Let me help you understand this. I've read ahead. Okay? I've read ahead in the book. Okay? This book, I read ahead. Okay? Y'all read ahead. Okay? Because when you get to Revelation, what you see is that there will be a day when God takes all hell, all right, and when he takes Satan himself and he casts him in the lake of fire forever, he's got the victory won. So in the meantime, while we await the end of that war, we're left here because he's got a mission for us, and we have battles along the way. But we have a Savior, and this is why I'm telling you this, is why we should depend upon his strength, is because we have a Savior who has already won the war. That's why I'm telling you this. If someone's already won the war, isn't that the person you want to put your trust and dependence upon? That's what I'm calling us to. Depend upon Him. Rely upon Him. Rest in Him. Have Him empower you to stand firm. Now, here's the cool thing, though. So I'm like, okay, I know that, but what else do I do? What does that look like? Okay? We're going to go through this in the rest of the week, but you cannot fight a spiritual battle with physical things alone. Matter of fact, fighting a spiritual battle with just physical would be like a policeman who was watching TV, a rowdy TV show, and some criminal pulled out a gun on that TV show, and the policeman just got up and he shot the TV. Now, that might make him feel good for a while, but it leaves a mess, doesn't it? And if you try to fight a spiritual battle in your own strength and with your own physical things, you're going to be a mess. So that's why he says this. He says, put on the whole armor of God. When that verb put on, it should be something that we put on, we leave it on. As long as we live in this world here, we should not take off the armor of God. Shouldn't do it. He's given us some divine resources that He wants to help you, that He will empower you to use. In essence, what He wants, and we're going to spend the next few weeks looking through these pieces of the armor of God. But what He wants us to do is He wants us to live in dependence of His strength and His resources, so that we might experience victory even in the battles as we await the ultimate experience of the victory of the war. There's a painting. It's called, there's a story told around a painting called Checkmate. This painting called Checkmate, the story goes that there's on one side of the painting, there's a chessboard in the middle of this painting. On one side of the chessboard, there is Satan sitting there, and he's got this grin on, like, yeah. And he's about ready. He's getting ready to make his final move. And across from him is a young man who is sweating. As he looks at the board, it looks like all hope is lost. And he's sweating it out. Well, it's told that there was a tour going through this place where they're displaying this art, this museum. And within that tour, there was a chess champion. And as they came by and they talked about the picture before it, the chess champion, as you would guess, became enthralled with it. And as the rest of the tour went on, the chess champion stood there and stayed there, and he began like just analyzing Satan and looking at the man who's a tear coming down his eye, and he kept looking at the board. He looked at it, and he intensely kept looking at the board and watching it. And then finally he went to, he says, look, he got the manager and says, is there a chessboard anywhere here? And they scurried around the museum, and they found this chessboard, and they came and they put the chessboard right there, right under the painting, and he set it up just like there was on the painting there. Well, the chess champion kept looking at it, and he appeared like Satan had this guy in checkmate, but he looked at it, and then he started making one move, and then being honest with where Satan's pieces were at, he moved his around, and he moved some other pieces around. And so finally, he got him in a place where checkmate, but he kept moving it, even just to play the game honestly, until finally he had him where Satan couldn't go anywhere else. He got excited. Matter of fact, a yell went out through the whole museum. I did it! I did it! And then turning to the painting, the chess champion lowered his voice and he said to the young man, your enemy miscalculated a very important move. I uncovered it. And as a result, you don't have to lose, you win. You win. Let me tell you something. We have a chess champion, okay? His name is Jesus Christ. He made a move a few thousand years ago that checkmated Satan. He won. We have a chess champion that if we'll listen to him, that in the midst of the battle, he will move us around and he will strategize and show us how to deal with the person across from the chessboard. We have a chess champion. He's Jesus Christ. And his greatest move was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the cross and the resurrection of Christ. that gave us victory. And he continues to move in our life if we'll depend upon him. If we'll live in dependence upon his strength and his resources, he will guide us as we face the person across from the chessboard. May you lean and rely upon your chess champion, Jesus Christ. Dear God, I thank you and I praise you for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I know there are some here today who feel like, man, I feel like the evil forces are coming against me. There might be some here where, Matt, I have been exploited. God has done a number on me. I want them to know, Lord, that as a chess champion, you, Jesus Christ, you don't abandon your people. Matter of fact, you pick your people back up because you've got that thing called grace, which is the permission to get up. And you restore people. Because you have already accomplished the ultimate victory for them. Lord, I pray that you might speak to them now. You might just minister in their hearts now, those who are struggling. I pray, Lord, for all of us, though, Lord, that we will take your word seriously. And we will learn how to armor up. We will learn how to continue to be dependent upon your strength and obedient and putting your armor on, Lord. Lord, help us to walk in your victory. Lord, may you strengthen our church. May you build it up, Lord, for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.